This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له. وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء. واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم. ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله سبحانه وتعالى، وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. ثم أما بعد. In yesterday's lecture, we discussed knowledge, the benefits of it, and where our priorities should be in seeking knowledge. And what we mean by that is, what is the knowledge that we should be seeking, and where do we start off with? As we know, and as we mentioned yesterday as well, that our tawheed as Muslims is of the utmost importance, and that what distinguishes us from any other religion is the unification of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and how we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, without any intermediaries or without any people interceding in us or for us or in between us. And this is what distinguishes Islam from all other religions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He clearly explained us this in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Dhariyat, which is the 51st surah, in the 56th ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, that I did not create the jinn and mankind except for my worship. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala right now has given us an explicit reason for our purpose, an explicit reason for our creation, and an explicit reason for our existence. And that is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And it's with great sadness that if you look around in the dunya today, and you were to ask the majority of the people, even some of the Muslims, or who claim to be Muslims at least, that why are you on this earth? Are you here to be that full-time doctor that you are? Are you here to be that full-time engineer? Are you here to be that full-time mother or housewife? If you were to ask them this question, they wouldn't know that they're only here to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. They wouldn't know why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created them. And this is why you see that the kuffar go something called a midlife crisis. It's when they've done everything that they wanted to do in their life, and they have nothing left to do after that. This is when they hit their midlife crisis. But as a Muslim, we don't face this problem, because throughout our lives, throughout the stages in our lives, we are always worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That ultimate goal of perfection in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is never fulfilled until the day we die. And thus we always have a purpose reassuring us and redefining us. And it grants us a will and an energy to strive in this dunya for the sake of the akhirah. So, if you were to see and look around you, you would see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had created a purpose for everything, and everything has a reasoning behind it. Like we mentioned, the purpose of our creation is the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's no doubt about that. And likewise, the purpose of this masjid and da'wah center over here is for the sake of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And likewise, this mic is over here so that the voice may be broadcasted throughout the room and into the sister section as well. So we see everything has a purpose. And thus we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't create anything for the sake of uselessness. Everything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created, He created out of His infinite wisdom. So now as Muslims, it is our responsibility to fulfill and to use those things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created for their proper purposes. And one of the purposes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us for in this dunya is to live with one another, right? وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ قَبَائِلَ وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلَ لِتَعَارَفُوا. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us into tribes and to people so that we may get to know one another. And in this process of getting to know one another, we have rights upon one another. And this is another key characteristic of Islam, that if you were to take a moment to define Islam and its key characteristics and to give Islam a motto or a logo, we mentioned this in the khutbah as well, Islam is a religion or a way of life that implements justice. And the only way you can implement justice is by fulfilling the rights of everyone and everything. So in Islam we have a creator, and our creator has rights upon us. We have parents, and our parents have rights upon us. We have children, we have neighbors, we have teachers, we have students. All these people have rights upon us. And this is seen in the hadith of, actually this is seen in two particular hadith. One is mentioned under the chapter of fasting in Sahih al-Bukhari. And this is a very interesting hadith to mention the English alone. Salman al-Farisi, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, narrates the hadith. And he says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made myself and Abu Darda brothers. As we know, when the Muslims migrated to Medina, one of the first actions that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took after the building of the masjid was that he associated the Muhajirun and the Ansar together. He would take a person from the Muhajirun, the people who migrated from Mecca to Medina, and took a person from the Ansar, the residents of Medina, and made them into pairs. And he made them brothers. So a group that was made was that of Salman al-Farsi and Abu Darda. So one day, Salman al-Farsi, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he went to go visit Abu Darda. He's like, let me go see how Abu Darda is doing. Let's see what he's up to. So he goes to the house of Abu Darda, he knocks on the door, and Umm al-Darda opens the door. And he's like, he sees her in a state where she's just, you know, as if a tornado had struck her or something. Or she was just in a state that wasn't very pleasing. And he asked her, you know, why are you in such a state? And then she said these words, which subhanAllah, I remember when we took this hadith in the Arabic Institute from those very days, the way the teacher said the words, they just stuck into my head, even though I didn't understand what he meant. But she said, أَخُوكَ أَبُو الدَّرْدَى لَيْسَ لَهُ حَاجَةٌ فِي الدُّنْيَا. That your brother Abu Darda, he has no need from the necessities of this dunya. Meaning that even though I am his wife, I am of no use to him. That's how much of an ascetic he is. That he's always busy worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and always busy teaching and remembering and so on and so forth. So then he's like, okay, so where is Abu Darda? And she's like, he's not home right now. So Salman al-Farsi radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he waits until Abu Darda comes back, and they both enter the house together. And then Abu Darda offers him some food to eat, and Salman goes, I'm not going to eat until you eat. So Abu Darda goes to him, I'm fasting. And then Salman's like, okay. So he waits till he opens his fast, and then they eat together. And then the night time comes, and subhanAllah, I want to each and every one of you to think about this. When you go over to someone's house, I don't know, as elders it doesn't happen as much, but as kids, as Muslims, one thing we'd always have was sleepovers, either in the masjid or at someone's house or wherever it may be. And at least not at someone's house. In the masjid we used to have Qiyam al-Layl from time to time, but at someone's house it was very sudden. We were too busy playing video games or playing any other forms of entertainment. But now look at Salman al-Farsi and Abu Darda radiallahu ta'ala anhuma. Abu Darda, he got up during the first third of the night and was about to get ready to pray, and Salman goes, go back to sleep, not yet, not yet. Now the second part of the night comes, and Abu Darda, he wants to get up and pray now because this is his habit. So Salman stops him again and he goes, not yet, not yet, go back to sleep. So now the third part of the night comes, and Abu Darda is getting impatient now. He's like, when will he let me pray? I know he's my guest and he has rights upon me, but you know, I want to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So then Abu Darda, he gets up and he's like, I'm going to pray no matter what. But this time, Salman al-Farsi radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he gets up with him and they pray together. And after they finish praying, Salman al-Farsi radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he gave these words of advice to Abu Darda. He said, إِنَّ لِرَبِّكَ عَلَيْكَ حَقٌّ وَلِنَفْسِكَ عَلَيْكَ حَقٌّ وَلِأَهْلِكَ عَلَيْكَ حَقٌّ فَأْطِي كُلَّ ذِي حَقٍ حَقَّهُ. So Abu Darda radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he got this admonition from Salman. And Salman told to him that indeed your Lord has rights upon you. and yourself and your soul has rights upon you, and your family has rights upon you. So give every possessor of rights their due share, meaning fulfill the rights of every person. So Abu Darda went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and told him this, and then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Sadaqa Salman," that Salman has spoken the truth. So we see from this that as much as we want to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and as much good deeds we may want to do, it is upon us first to fulfill the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then at the same time we have to fulfill the rights of those people around us as well. So again, this establishes the fact that Islam is a religion that fulfills the rights of the people, that we have to fulfill the rights of our wives, of our parents, and of our children. And likewise, this is an even more explicit hadith that is narrated in Bukhari and Muslim. So it's of the utmost authenticity that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was with Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, and he asked him, "Ya Mu'adh, do you know what is the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon his slaves?" And Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, being that pious and righteous man that he was, he didn't want to speak out of knowledge, right? He humbled himself in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he said, "Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his messenger know best." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went on to go and tell him that the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon his slaves is that they should worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone and should not associate any partners with him. So then after that, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked Mu'adh, "Ya Mu'adh, do you know what is the right of the slaves upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?" And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, he said, again being that humble man that he was, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his messenger know best. So then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him that the right of the slaves upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that the slaves should not be worshipped, should not be punished, as long as they worship none other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So as we see that even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is an infinite times greater than us, and he created us and he sustains us, yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the same time is the most just, that he has rights upon us, and when we fulfill those rights, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants us rights as well. And he grants us the right not to be punished, even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is free to do what he pleases. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not punish us as long as we fulfill his rights. And what is the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? It is none other than Tawheed, the essence of Islam itself. So now we're going to take a definition of Tawheed, and this is when the pens should really start getting busy. So we're going to take two definitions, and they're both very, very similar, just with different wordings. The first definition is that of Imam al-Safarini rahimahullahu ta'ala, and he died in the year 1188. Imam al-Safarini rahimahullahu ta'ala, he said, Tawheed. I'm going to say the Arabic first and then I'll give the English. So if you don't get the Arabic, you can at least get the English. He said, "At-tawhid huwa ifradullahi, ifradul ma'budi bil-ibadah, ma'a i'tiqadi wahdaniyatihi dhatan wa sifatan wa af'alan." So Imam al-Safarini rahimahullahu ta'ala, he said that tawhid is the singlification of the worshipped in his worship, as well as believing that he is one and alone in his essence, attributes, and his actions. To repeat the definition, Imam al-Safarini rahimahullah, he said that Tawheed is the singlification of the worshipped in his worship, as well as having the belief, or as well as believing that he is the one, that he is one and alone in his essence, attributes, and his actions. So this is the first definition. The second definition, like we mentioned, is very similar to it, and that is, we'll just say, take the English, it is to singlify Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his worship, in his lordship, and his names and attributes. So this is just a more briefer definition of Tawheed, but they have the exact same implications. Now, subhanallah al-azim, something so simple over here. All we have to do is submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his rububiyyah, which is his lordship. and we only have to direct our worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And likewise, we just have to have the belief that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has perfect names and attributes. So it was through this very definition and through this very classification of Tawheed that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the messengers to implement this. And thus He sent down the books so that we may know what Tawheed is and that we may implement it. And thus our purpose of existence as well was to fulfill this message that the Anbiya came with and that the books were sent for. It was to implement Tawheed. So now, to understand something properly, you also have to understand its opposite. Like we mentioned previously, the actual book that we're studying is called Al-Qawa'id Al-Arba, or the four principles. And these four principles are four principles that are pertaining to shirk. So in understanding Tawheed properly and perfecting Tawheed, you have to understand shirk as well. Because you will not understand something unless you understand its opposite as well. So to truly understand how to add, you have to know how to subtract. And in understanding how to multiply, you have to know how to divide as well. This is when you get a whole picture of everything. So to properly understand Tawheed, you have to understand shirk as well. The word shirk in the Arabic language comes from the three root letters of Sin, Ra, and Kaf. Now, when these three letters come together, they have a linguistic definition of indicating some sort of partnership or association. Right? So that's why you will see that when you open up a business and you want to have, let's just say, a partner in your business, this person will be known as a sharik, someone who is your associate or someone who has a share in your business. And thus you see there's a relationship, just even in the sounds of the words, between sharik and shirk. So shirk linguistically is to have some sort of association or partnership. Now shara'an, or according to the sharia, what does shirk mean? Now you will see that throughout the ages many definitions have been brought about. Some of them specific, some of them not as specific. But one thing you have to keep in mind is that we know shirk and tawheed are opposites. So the way you define tawheed will be relative and will be directly related to the way you define shirk as well. So we define tawheed as the fulfillment of the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His names and attributes, in His lordship, and in His worship. Right? So shirk can be in any of these three things. It is to create a partner for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in any one of these three categories. But before we use our own definitions, let's see what some of the scholars of the past have used and said in defining shirk. Al-Raghib al-Asbahani rahimahullahu ta'ala, who died in the year 425, he said, shirk is defined as affirming partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he died in 425. This was his definition of shirk. Imam al-Shawkani rahimahullahu ta'ala, and we all know Imam al-Shawkani, he was the sahib al-tafsir. He has the famous tafsir called Fathul al-Qadir. And likewise, he has his famous books in fiqh as well, at the head of which is Nail al-Awtar. Nail al-Awtar is basically a book of hadith that is put together under the categorizations of fiqh. So when he'll mention the book of Tahara, he'll bring all the ahadith mentioning pertaining to Tahara. So basically it's a book of fiqh with ahadith in them. That's how he categorized the book. So it's a book of hadith that talks about fiqh, if that makes sense, basically. And inshallah it does. طيب. So Imam al-Shawkani rahimahullah, he stated that shirk is to make dua to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in matters in which only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should be asked. Or it is to believe that a certain object has powers that only Allah has. Or to intend to please an object with an act that should only be performed for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you see that this definition that Imam al-Shawkani rahimahullah gave, it has specifics to it. He mentioned specifically the act of dua. Now one of the reasons why he mentioned specifically the act of dua is that dua is one of the most important acts of worship that a Muslim does. And you see this in the various ayats, and we'll take this in more detail as we get into Qawaid al-Arba, that In actuality, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala signifies the act of dua in Surah Al-Fatiha. And the reason Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does this is to show the importance in it. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders us and tells us to say, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, it means that you alone do we worship and you alone do we seek assistance from. And we know that dua is a form of worship, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in proving the point that dua is an act of worship, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَسْتَخْبِرُونَ عَنْ عِبَادَتِي سَيَدْخُلُونَ جَهَنَّمَ دَاخِرِينَ. Right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the first part of this ayah that call upon me and I will answer you. And in the second part of this ayah, he says that those people who turn away from my worship shall enter Jahannam in a form of humiliation. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly calls dua an act of worship. So thus, we see that again Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has established it. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to see the importance of dua. And thus, he shows it in Surah Al-Fatiha when he mentions dua as an act of worship in specific. That he says, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ. That meaning that we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is only you that we worship. And more specifically, it is only you that we make dua of. And it is only you that we seek assistance of. So we see the importance that dua has in Islam. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even signified it from the general concept of worship itself in Surah Al-Fatiha. So this is why Imam al-Shawkani rahimahullah mentions dua specifically in this definition of his. Another reason he mentions dua specifically is that during his times, and in our times as well, it's with great sadness that we see that the dead are asked for things, and likewise the living are asked for things. Like just in this question and answer session that we had with Sheikh Abdulaziz al-Sheikh hafidhahullahu ta'ala, he was asked the question that if we ask the living for something but he is not here to hear us, is this an act of shirk or not? And Sheikh Abdulaziz al-Sheikh, he said, yes, this is an act of shirk. And it is with great sadness that we see this in the countries back home. Obviously, you know, North America is filled with shirk and kufr, so we don't even have to discuss that. But our countries that proclaim Islam, the likes of Pakistan and Bangladesh and Sri Lanka and all these countries that we come from, they claim Islam, yet at the same time it's those places where you find the most shirkin. And I remember 2 weeks ago I was with my mother and we were listening to a lecture in Urdu, and the speaker over there, he's just, you know, making a mockery of the shirk that is committed in the countries back home. And it's really, really ridiculous, you know, subhanallah al-azim, how insolent the people are. Basically what happened in India and Pakistan, that after, as time went on, we all know the concept of awliya, right? That they are the friends of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they start to claim that such and such people were from the awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that they had some divine powers and they could help us in such and such aspects. Now, when they attribute this to people, you can somewhat make sense of it. That yes, the people can be from the awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But now when you start attributing it to dogs and donkeys, and you're like, what's wrong with these people? So this speaker, he's just talking about these places in India and Pakistan where people will go, and those places are, there's one called a ghadasha and the other one called a kuttasha. And ghada in Urdu, it means like a donkey, and kutta in Urdu means a dog. So they would go to those places and they would make, you know, dua and say, you know, oh Allah, through the rights of such and such person or such and such thing which is beloved to you, accept our dua or grant us this. Or they would go to such an extent and they would say, you know, you're something beloved to Allah, so we ask you to grant us a child. And this is the type of, you know, notorious evil that takes place in our countries. Wallahu al-musta'an wa nasallallahu al-afiyah. So thus we see that shirk is, you know, taking place in all places and all times. And this was one of the problems at the time of Imam al-Shawkani's time as well. So this was another reason why he specifically mentioned dua. So when he's mentioning the act of dua over here, he's discussing the uluhiyya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the term uluhiyya is actually the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be worshipped alone. So then in continuing with Imam al-Shawkani's definition, he goes that shirk is to make dua to other than Allah in matters in which only Allah should be asked, or to believe that a certain object has powers that only Allah has. And now Imam Ash-Shawkani rahimahullah is talking about the rububiyyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what we mean by rububiyyah are the actions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. In this are the actions to create, to sustain, to grant rizq, to give life, to take it away, basically causing death. These are all the actions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And likewise, to control the kaun, and what we mean by this is the movement of the moon and the sun and the stars. These are all from the actions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now Imam Ash-Shawkani rahimahullah is talking about the aspect of rububiyyah. And then Imam Ash-Shawkani rahimahullah, he ends off by saying, or to intend to please an object with an act that should only be performed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And thus he ends off with mentioning the uluhiyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again. So again we see that Imam Ash-Shawkani rahimahullah, he's discussing and defining tawheed and shirk just as we have defined it. That it is either to associate partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his rububiyyah, uluhiyyah, or his asma and sifat. And obviously the asma are the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the beautiful names. And the sifat are the lofty attributes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has. Now, let's see how Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab rahimahullah ta'ala, who is the author of the book that we shall be discussing, defines shirk. He defines shirk as directing an act of worship to other than Allah. He says, directing an act of worship to other than Allah, such as calling out to others as well as Allah, or intending an act of worship that Allah has commanded to other than Allah. So that is his definition, right? So he restricts shirk to the uluhiyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And obviously, you see the reason that he does this is that the shirk in our times, the vast majority of it, takes place in the uluhiyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this term uluhiyah, like we mentioned, is in worship. It is not often that you will find that someone will say that I am able to create and I am able to sustain and I am the one who grants you rizq. Right? These type of concepts in Islam, not only in Islam but in the world, are something very rare. You will not find a religion that claims this, that there is a man who can there's a man who can grant life and sustain things and control the sun and the moon. You will not find these type of things. So that's why you see that Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab rahimahullah ta'ala, he restricted his definition of shirk to uluhiyah alone, as this is where the majority of shirk takes place. Now let's see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam define shirk. Now this is where we start with the questions. Is this a general question for the time being? Nothing too complicated. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we know, has filled the Quran with many commandments, right? So in reading the Quran from the beginning of Surah Al-Fatiha all the way till the end, to Surah An-Nas, who can tell me what is the first commandment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us with in the Quran? Starting from Surah Al-Fatiha, what is the first commandment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us with? And just to give you a hint, it's not in Surah Al-Fatiha. Who can think of the first commandment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us in the Quran? And what? Excuse me? No, that's towards the ending of the Quran. We're talking about the beginning. That's not a commandment. That's just a khabar. That the muttaqeen, they believe in the ghaib. So we're looking for the first amr from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When? Afan? That's in Surah Al-Zariyat, towards the ending of the Quran. We're looking in the beginning of the Quran. You had the answer right there. I'm just waiting for the ayah. Excuse me? No. That's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's, that's a dua, right? We're looking for a commandment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to us. You have it. You said it. Okay. Now, where is this commandment? Where is the ayah? No. Alhamdulillah is a khabar. Alhamdulillah is a khabar. No. Iyaka na'budu is a khabar. We're looking for an amr where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, do this. Right? So what is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying? Worship me alone. I'll give you another 2 or 3 seconds. Anyone? You need to know the first couple of ayat of Surah Al-Baqarah. It's right at the beginning. Okay, fine, I'll give it to you guys inshaAllah. The first commandment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders us with, as the brother mentioned, Jazahullahu khaira, is that we should worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ اعْبُدُوا رَبَّكُمُ الَّذِي خَلَقَكُمْ وَالَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. So اعْبُدُوا meaning worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the first commandment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to worship Him alone. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O mankind, worship your Lord, the one who created you and those before you, in hopes that you may attain taqwa. So this is the first commandment in Surah Al-Baqarah, in ayah number 21. Now let's ask something just as difficult. Okay? Just as commandments take place in the Quran, the Quran is also filled with prohibitions. What is the first prohibition in the Quran? That is incorrect. No. The concept is correct, but I'm saying the ayah that I'm referring to is incorrect. It's the ayah right after this ayah. Okay, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ اعْبُدُوا رَبَّكُمُ الَّذِي خَلَقَكُمْ وَالَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ الَّذِي جَعَلَ لَكُمُ الْأَرْضَ. وَأَنْزَلْنَا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً فَلَا Exactly. فَلَا تَجْعَلُوا لِلَّهِ أَنْدَادًا وَأَنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. So this is the first prohibition from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَلَا تَجْعَلُوا لِلَّهِ أَنْدَادًا وَأَنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. And if you look at this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the beginning of this ayah, He's saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who sends down the rain for you, and He is the one who has made the earth vast for you. And then He ends off the ayah by saying, فَلَا تَجْعَلُوا لِلَّهِ أَنْدَادًا وَأَنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. So don't set up rivals with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala while you're in a state of knowing. So you see that the first commandment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the first thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibits us from is to worship anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or to worship anyone with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The word nid actually means a rival, right? And this is the same concept that we're going to be finding in the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when defining shirk as well. So let us move on to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu narrates, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him, and this is also likewise narrated in Bukhari and Muslim, that he asked him, Ya Aba Abdurrahman, do you know what is the greatest of sins? And we had mentioned previously how the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum, they were humble people, that they wouldn't speak without knowledge. And even if they had the knowledge, sometimes they were reluctant because of the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's messenger was more knowledgeable than them, so they wouldn't say the answer. So now over here, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, he probably knows the answer to the question that that Allah's messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam is asking. But due to humbling himself in the presence of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he goes, Allah and his messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam know best. So Allah's messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says that the greatest of sins, أن تجعل لله ندا وهو الذي خلقك, that it is for you to create a rival for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala while He is the one who created you. So this is how Allah's messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam defines shirk, that it is to set up a rival with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is the definition we find in the Quran and the Sunnah. وهو الذي خلقك خلقك عفوا أن تجعل لله, for you to have. I mean, جعل has many uses in the Arabic language. From them is to use and to make up and to set up and those type of things. So أن تجعل لله ندا وهو الذي خلقك. So hello. Is it working now? Okay, alhamdulillah. Okay, so that's what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in defining shirk. So this is how the Quran and the Sunnah define shirk. It is to set up rivals with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even though we know for a fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who created us. And the general idea that we're trying to get at right now is that one of the ways that we know the importance of tawheed and shirk is that these are the first things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded us with and prohibited us with. Now, as parents and as teachers, you'll see that when you're making up a guidelines and rules for your students and for your children, the thing that you command them with for the first, and the thing that you prohibit them, the thing that is first, is usually the most important. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does in the Quran. That the first thing that we're commanded with is the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the first thing that we are prohibited from is the association or the taking of partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, if you look at the wording of that hadith, and you look at the wording of the first prohibition, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says that He is the one who sent down the rain, and He made the earth a firash, meaning an earth that is vast, that you can rest on it. فَلَا تَجْعَلُوا لِلَّهِ أَنْدَادًا وَأَنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. So don't set up rivals with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also in the hadith of Ibn Mas'ud, that it is to set up a nid with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala while He is the one who created you. Now the point that we're getting across over here, or trying to get across at least, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestows so many favors upon us. Right? He granted us our eyesight, He created the earth for us, He grants us rain so that our crops may grow, and He granted us so many other innumerous blessings. Yet, how is it fair that we show our gratitude to anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Now just take yourselves as an example, right? That there's a person who gives you money. He's like, I'm going to give you such and such amount of money, and you know, I want you to build a house or whatever. So let's just say you start building these houses, and this man continues to give you money, but at the end you end up giving those houses to someone else. So now this man is giving you his money to build the houses, yet you're giving that property to someone else. And same thing over here, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who bestows all these blessings upon us, yet we are showing our gratitude and directing our worship to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and thus the act becomes even more severe. So now, how did the shirk come about? We all know that the first human that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created was Adam alayhi salam. And Adam was the first Nabi, that he was the first prophet. And likewise, we know that the first Rasul that was sent to this earth was Nuh alayhi salam. Okay, so the first Nabi was Adam alayhi salam, and the first Rasul was Nuh. Now, we all know of the ikhtilafat, or the differences of opinion in the defining of a Nabi and a Rasul. But let's just take what Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah mentions in Majmu' al-Fatawa. He mentions that a Nabi is a messenger from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who is sent without a code of law, and his people don't rebel against him. So a Nabi is a messenger sent with a code of law, is a messenger who is sent without a code of law, and his people don't rebel against him. And the Rasul is a messenger from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who is granted a code of law, and his people rebel against him. So Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he puts two main conditions. One is that he has to be given a code of law, and secondly, that his people will rebel against him. And this was the natural sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that every time a messenger was granted a code of law, his people would naturally rebel against him. So how did shirk first come about? We see that Adam alayhi salam was the first Nabi from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and obviously a Nabi will not commit shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We all know this for a fact. And then between Adam and Nuh were 10 generations, right? And this is reported by Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhuma. And this is what we shall be discussing right now, and that is, how did shirk come about? So Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhuma, he narrates that between Nuh and Adam were 10 generations, all of which followed the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon the truth, meaning that they didn't deviate in any form. They did whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded them with. But as time went on, they started to differ amongst themselves, right? And as this took place, from the people were those who were righteous and those who were not righteous. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in other ayahs of the Quran, our souls have an inclination towards good and towards evil. And some of our souls, they will have a more inclination towards evil. So what happened at this time was that the righteous people that died at the time of, not during the time of Adam alayhi salam, but in those 10 generations, they were, the people thought, look, we want to remember these people, right? We don't want them to be forgotten because they were such righteous people, right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually mentions them specifically in the Quran, who those righteous people were. If you look in Surah An-Nuh, Ayah 23, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقَالُوا لَا تَذَرُنَّ آلِهَتَكُمْ وَلَا تَذَرُنَّ وَدًّا وَلَا سُوَاعًا وَلَا يَغُوثَ وَلَا يَعُوكَ وَنَسْرًا. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions five people here specifically. He mentions Wad, Suwa', Yaghuth, Ya'uk, and Nasr. These were the five righteous people, or the five pious people that existed prior to the time of Nuh alayhi salam. And those, the people at that time and the community at that time, they were like, since they were such righteous people, we don't want them to be forgotten. So let's think of ways that we can remember them. So then Shaitan used to come to them, and he was like, okay, why don't you make a portrait of them so that you can remember them? And they're like, okay, you know, that sounds like a good idea. And then Shaitan was like, how about you put it in front of you when you're praying? Then the people thought, no, you know, our prayer is only to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We don't want us to distract us from that, right? We don't want to deviate from that. So then as the generations went on and the portraits were behind them in prayer instead of in front of them, the people were like, these were such righteous people, you know, we should remember them even more. So Shaitan came to them again and was like, okay, why don't you put their portraits in front of you now when you're praying? And then Shaitan came to them, instead of having portraits, why don't you just make sculptures of them or idols of them, and you can remember them even more. Put them in the middle of your community or in the middle of your city, so that every time you guys go by it, you will remember how righteous these people were. So you see, subhanAllah, how evil Shaitan is, that he's using these nice words and has these nice ideas, but in order to deviate mankind. And this is how shirk actually started. That when those sculptures were placed in the middle of the town, people started to remember that, yes, these were righteous people. So maybe if we ask them, they'll be able to help us. And this is how we see that shirk originated. And thus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Nuh alayhi salam to the people. That shirk had begun, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to bring the people back to Tawheed. So thus he sent Nuh alayhi salam to the people. So this is how shirk originated. Oh, the five people were Wad, Suwa', Yaghuth, Ya'uk, and Nasr. These were the five righteous people that existed prior to the time of Nuh alayhi salam. Excuse me? Yeah, it was between the 10 generations between Adam and Nuh alayhi salam. Right. Okay. So now, after having mentioned all this, what shirk is, how shirk came about, what are some of the reasons that, or sorry, what are some of the dangers of shirk, and what is it that makes shirk so evil? We all know that shirk is the gravest of sins, right? So what are some of the dangers of shirk? And why do we fear shirk so much? So firstly, we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, in Surah An-Nahl, Ayah 36, وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنْ يَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us over here that every nation was sent a messenger, right? And now why was this messenger sent? So that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may be worshipped and that the taghut may be shunned. And taghut is anything that is worshipped besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the messengers. So now, what is so dangerous about shirk and why do we need to know it so much? Firstly, shirk is dangerous because it is the only sin that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not forgive. Right? Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has told us that even if the sins of Bani Adam were to become like the foam that is on the sea and the oceans, if it was to even become that much, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would forgive them with His mercy. And we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most forgiving and the most merciful. Yet at the same time, there is a sin that is so grave that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not forgive it. And that is the sin of shirk. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in two ayahs explicitly, in ayahs number 48 and 116 of Surah An-Nisa. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرُ أَنْ يُشْرِكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرُ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not forgive that he have partners associated with him, and he forgives anything other than that. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in these two ayahs again, number 48 and 116 in Surah An-Nisa, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive all sins with the exception of shirk. So now we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He will forgive us for stealing. He will forgive us for committing zina. He will forgive us for lying even. And we know that these are all acts which are despicable, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has even implemented hudud for them, that the one who steals, he is to have his hand chopped off. And the one who commits zina, he is to be, well, depending on his situation, he is either to be killed or he is to be stoned. Right? These are punishments that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has legislated for the person, showing how despicable they are in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That He has legislated a punishment for them in the dunya and in the akhirah. Right? So now, this shows us how evil these acts are. Yet at the same time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that He will forgive all of these sins with the exception of shirk. So thus you really get the idea of how evil shirk is. That even though we might not realize it, it might not seem like a big deal to us, but it is a very big deal to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't forgive it. And you look at the wisdom behind it, that we mentioned this previously, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who created us, and the one who sustains us, and the one who granted us the rain from the skies, and granted us all the other blessings we can think of. Yet, why is it that we would direct our thanks and gratitude and praises to someone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? It just doesn't make sense. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gets so angry at it. Now, the second danger of shirk is that shirk prevents a person from going into Jannah, and he is obligated to stay in the hellfire forever. So the second danger of shirk is that you are prevented from Jannah and you are destined for the hellfire forever. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Ma'idah, Surah number 5, Ayah number 72, إِنَّهُ مَنْ يُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ الْجَنَّةِ وَمَأْوَاهُ النَّارِ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, whoever does shirk with Allah, then indeed paradise has become prohibited for him and his abode will be the hellfire. So we see from this that the second danger of shirk is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He prohibits the Jannah. You know, the Jannah that is filled with so many blessings. I know all the men constantly think about the hurs of Jannah. Just imagine that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will deprive you from these great blessings of Jannah based upon this act of shirk. So again, It's ayah number 72 in Surah Al-Ma'idah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will prevent us from Jannah based upon this act of shirk. So all those blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created for us, we will be deprived of them due to the act of shirk. Now thirdly, shirk is so evil that it destroys all of our good deeds. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Az-Zumar, ayah number 65, Surah Az-Zumar, ayah number 65. وَلَقَدْ أُوحِيَ إِلَيْكَ وَإِلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكَ لَئِنْ أَشْرَقْتَ لَيَحْبَطَنَّ عَمَلُكَ وَلَتَكُونَنَّ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says here that it has been revealed to you and to those before you that if you were to commit shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then all of your deeds would be rendered null and void, and you would be from the greatest of losers. Now if you look at this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is directing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam directly. We know that it is not possible for the messengers and the prophets to commit shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this shows that the gravity of the matter, that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is directing this ayah towards the anbiya and the mursaleen, then it is even more so for us. Why is it more so for us? Because we look at the wording of the ayah, that all of your deeds will be rendered null and void, right? And who were the people who had the greatest of deeds? They were the anbiya and the mursaleen, right? So now if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling them that even though you have so many good deeds and righteous deeds, that if you were to commit shirk, even your deeds would be rendered null and void. So how about us, as people who are constantly committing sins and not committing the deeds that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded us to do? Then even it is more so for us that our deeds would be rendered null and void, as they are even less. So this is a great and severe threat that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us, that it is through committing shirk that our deeds will be rendered null and void. Fourthly, a person who dies in a state of shirk, it is not permissible for the Muslims to seek forgiveness for them. That the person who dies in a state of shirk, it is not permissible to seek forgiveness for them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah At-Tawbah, which is Surah number 9, ayah number 113. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَا كَانَ لِلنَّبِيِّ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَن يَسْتَغْفِرُوا لِلْمُشْرِكِينَ وَلَوْ كَانُوا أُولِي الْقُرْبَى. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that it is not proper or befitting for the Prophet or those who believe to seek forgiveness for the mushrikeen. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again, right, He shows the evil of shirk, that it is not even permissible for other than that person to seek forgiveness for them. Right? Like we know, when a person commits zina, or when a person commits any form of theft or lying or any other evil deed, it is permissible, but rather it is recommended for us to say, may Allah forgive them. Right? And this is why you see that we're constantly seeking mercy for the people of the past. You're always saying, Rahimahullah. Right? And likewise, when the person dies, you're supposed to say, Allahumma ghfir lahum warhamhum. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, forgive them and have mercy upon them. These are the du'as that we make for the dead people. But when this person dies upon shirk, all of this becomes forbidden for them. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prevented the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the believers to seek forgiveness for the mushrikeen, again showing us how evil shirk is. This was Surah At-Tawbah 113. Now, something that is, you know, a bit off tangent for this is that this person who dies upon shirk, then it isn't even permissible to pray his janazah, right? Since you can't seek forgiveness for him, it's not permissible to pray his janazah. And it's not permissible to inherit from him either. So let's just say you had a Muslim relative who was, you know, at one time Muslim. You're destined to get some sort of inheritance from him. But if he dies on a state of shirk or in a state of disbelief, then this inheritance for you becomes null and void. you are no longer allowed to inherit from him. And likewise, this person who at one time used to become was Muslim, but died in a state of shirk or kufr, then likewise, his janazah is not to be prayed either. And likewise, he is not to be buried with the Muslims, he is to be buried with the disbelievers. So these are the grave consequences that were related to this fourth point that we mentioned. Fifthly, shirk is so evil that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes it as something as being najas. Now, najasa in the Arabic language, right, as inherit, yeah, you can't inherit from him. Okay, so now shirk is so evil that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually calls it najas, right? Now najasa, or impurity, as that's what najasa is in the English language, it's impurity, is of two types in the Arabic language. It is a type that is called hasiya and ma'nawiya, right? And what we mean by hasiya is a physical form of impurity. So something like our urine is physically impure. It is something like substantial that you can see it. Yet at other times Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes something as najis, which is not physical, right? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls gambling impure, right? And He calls lying something which is najis and impure, then this is a metaphorical impurity, meaning that it's not its essence which is impure, but it's rather the concept behind it which is impure, right? So this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala defines shirk. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah At-Tawbah, this is the ninth surah again, verse number 28, إِنَّمَا الْمُشْرِكُونَ najis. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, indeed the mushrikun are najis. Now subhanAllah, you look at the power of this ayah. Innama in the Arabic language is something that shows specification. Like we all know the famous hadith, innama al-a'malu bin-niyat, that there are no actions except with intentions. Now what it does is, you're specifying the attribute to the subject. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is doing over here. He says, innama al-mushrikuna najis, that the mushrikun are nothing but impurity and filth. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specifically is saying that nothing but, you know, disgusting and nasty creatures. Allahu al-musta'an. And at the same time, we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is at-tayyib, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pure and is holy. And the opposite of pure and holy is something which is najis. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is totally freeing Himself from the mushrikun. And thus we see that they are even deprived from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, He had His hand up first. Metaphorical. Yeah. When the mushrikun are being called najis, it is only the metaphorical term which is being used. It's not that if you shake hands or you touch a kafir, you have to go make wudu or ghusl again. That's not what it means. It's the metaphorical meaning that there's such filthy people due to their shirk that they should be avoided, and thus they were prevented from entering Mecca. That this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prevented them from entering Mecca, and that if you would read later on in that same ayah number 28, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prevents them from entering Mecca due to this metaphorical impurity that they have due to their shirk. Excuse me? لا for the mushrikeen. Mujrimeen is a criminal, basically anyone who does an evil deed. Mushrikeen is someone who commits shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So every mushrik is a mujrim, but not every mujrim is a mushrik. Okay, and so thus we see the fifth point. Now the sixth point is that there are many ahadith that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam shows us the dangers of shirk and prohibits us and warns us from shirk, right? Don't worry, we'll be taking a break soon. I know the people are getting tired and restless. We'll be taking a break soon, inshallah. Just two more points and we'll take a break, bismillahi ta'ala. So one of the most explicit ahadith where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam warns us against shirk is when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam narrates in Ibn Majah that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Do not commit shirk with Allah, even if you are cut into pieces." So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam are prohibiting us from committing shirk. He is saying, "Don't commit shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even if you are cut into pieces." Right? So this is a severe threat that is coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger, that they are prohibiting us from committing shirk even if we are threatened to be cut into pieces or to be burnt. These are the exact words of the hadith. That even if you are threatened to be cut into pieces or to be burnt. And this hadith was narrated in Ibn Majah and was authenticated by Shaykh al-Albani rahimahullahu ta'ala in Al-Irwa al-Ghalil, hadith number 2026. Excuse me? I don't have that written down. Allahu alam. But I think it was Ibn Mas'ud as well who narrated this hadith. Allahu alam. But that should be checked up, inshallah. So now the question may be asked. We all know the story of Ammar ibn Yasir radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And the Quraysh at that time, they threatened him. They said, "Either you revert from Islam and you curse the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, or we will cut you." So Ammar ibn Yasir radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said what he said in terms of cursing the Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and then he went back to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and he said, "Ya Rasulullah, I am destroyed. I have become a hypocrite." And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to him, "Ya Ammar, what is it that makes you say that?" He said that the Quraysh, they cornered me, and they said, "Unless you say these evil words about your Prophet, we will kill you." So I feared for my life, so I said those words which were not befitting about you. So he said, "Ya Ammar, how did you feel when you said those words?" And Ammar, he responded, "My heart was filled with Iman, just as the first day I had accepted Islam." So then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that if they come back to you and they threaten you, then repeat what you said. Showing that Islam gives a sanctity to life, and that as long as a person's heart is filled with Iman, and they're only saying those things out of out of fear, but there's another word, out of compulsion. As you're being compelled to say this, then it is permissible for you to say those evil things. Right? So now, how do we understand these two narrations? That Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam is saying, do not commit shirk with Allah, even if you are cut into pieces and burnt. Yet at the same time, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam is saying that if these people come back to you, then say what you said and don't fear upon yourself. The way we reconcile these two narrations is one, in the actions of the heart. This first hadith that we mentioned, do not commit shirk with Allah, means that don't even let your heart commit shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Whereas in the second narration, he said something physically but his heart didn't affirm it. Right? That's why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam asked him, "Ya Ammar, how did your heart feel?" So we see this is the first way we reconcile it, right? The second way we reconcile it is that it is best that a person doesn't say those things that he's forced into saying, whether it be from words of kufr or shirk or cursing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or whatever. That is the best, that you don't say it, right? But at the same time, since Islam values human life and sanctifies it, then it is permissible for you to protect yourself and say those words. But the better thing to do is to stay firm upon your deen. And this was the example that we saw from the likes of Bilal and the likes of Sumayya and the likes of Yasir radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'in. So it is best to remain patient, and inshallah you will die as a martyr. But if you choose to, you know, give your life preference, then that is permissible as well, and there is no blame upon you. Then on a side point to this, and this is our last point before we take our break, that there are many ahadith that talk about the major and grave sins. And you will see in all of these ahadith that the top of the major sins or the top of the grave sins always mentions shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So again, this is how we see one of the major dangers of shirk, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the gravest of sins, shirk is always mentioned at the top of them. Now obviously there are many dangers of shirk, but we've taken six today, And trust me, you will be tested when this is over. So either today or tomorrow, you will be tested on this. So remember that, insha'Allah. So, bismillahi ta'ala, we'll take a break now for, let's just say, about 10 minutes. So at around 6, let's just say 6:10, insha'Allah, bismillahi ta'ala, we'll start up again. Wa sallallahu wa sallim wa barik ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.